We appreciate your presence here this morning, and as has earlier been said, we appreciate seeing some of you young folks home to visit your mothers on Mother's Day, which is a great day, and we wish all of the happiness of the day to all of you who are mothers who are in our audience with us at this time. Not only do we appreciate our visitors as well, but we appreciate as well those members of this congregation who are so very, very faithful in that if they are absent, you begin to worry because you know they must be sick. And so we appreciate your faithfulness more than you'll ever know. In just a moment or two, I'm going to begin a series of three lessons on the subject of faith that was introduced by the reading which Lloyd gave us just a few moments ago. But before we do that, I want to tell you that because I'm kind of rejoicing over it, if I look pumped up to you this morning like Arnold Schwarzenegger, it's because I have a pump on. After 54 and a half weeks of struggle, I finally got that insulin pump. And while it is not keeping my diabetes the way it ought to yet, it will. It's already done away with the radical swings from lows of 52 to highs of 280. And that's about what kills you anyway. It'll take a while to get it adjusted. And for a while, you'll still see me going out of services, particularly during Bible study, to stick and bleed. But all of that is part of the process by which this thing will go to work. And so it'll be moved around from time to time. That is, the numbers in it will be. Because it only administers 1/100th of a unit of insulin at a time. And a unit of insulin is 1/50th of a cubic centimeter. So, about a half a drop is the best I can hope for. But I'm thankful for it. All right, we're going to begin now. Turn out some of these lights so I'll look better. We're going to begin now with our study of the subject of faith. In all, there will be three lessons, God willing, on this subject. And you might say, well, preacher, how's come you're studying this matter? After all, everybody knows what faith is. Well, your second assumption is not correct. Everybody doesn't know what faith is. You should read some of the definitions of faith that I have found given by theologians. The concept of faith is one of the most misunderstood of all biblical subjects. When reading religious works, one can see it confused with mental assent, which simply says, yeah, I think that's right. Mere agreement that something may or may not be true. Opinion, a view which is held based on a personal judgment, with little or no evidence whatsoever, sometimes just because we like it that way. Faith is often confused with feeling. That is, something is true because somebody wants it to be true. And in addition to that, there is this thing called existential faith, or faith without evidence. Believing something because you want to believe it. And we'll talk about that a little more fully as we go on in this morning's lesson. Existential faith desires no evidence. Indeed, many people who claim they believe will not study because they say, I won't believe anymore if I do study. And I hardly think that's the truth. All of us who have enjoyed the class in the introduction to the book of Romans the last couple of weeks have thrilled, I think, to learn that Jesus Christ fulfilled 363 prophecies of the Old Testament and the fulfilling of 8 of those prophecies by one man during a brief lifetime of 33.5 years would stand in the ratio to 1 to 17 billion, quadrillion, something like that. A whole bunch. 17 zeros. If that knowledge does not strengthen our faith, then there's something wrong with our thinking capacity. Consequently, what is falsely called faith by the existentialists is always separated from knowledge. They say, I don't need to know anything to believe. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. This theory was first propounded back in the 1950s by a Danish theologian by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. And he said, what people need to do is learn to take a leap of faith. Just jump off the cliff. And on the way down, maybe you can figure out where the bottom is. But really, you shouldn't try to do that. You should just jump off. Kind of reminds me of a story that I heard one time about a man who fell over a cliff on a dark night. And on his way down, he grabbed hold of a root that was sticking out of the cliff. And he was clinging to that root for dear life. It was so dark, he had no idea whether the cliff was 10 feet high or 10,000 feet high. And so he began to pray. And he prayed, "Oh Lord, help me to get out of this mess. Tell me what to do." And a voice came out of heaven which said, "Let loose of the root." Well, he thought, "I'll try that prayer again." And to make a long story short, he prayed it a second time and a third time, and each time the answer came, "Let loose of the root." But he refused to do that. And when daylight came, he saw that his feet were less than a foot off the ground. And he would have been safe if he just let loose of the root. If he had responded to evidence, he would have been safe. Now, that's just a story. But it illustrates the difference between blind faith and faith based upon knowing something. If you know something, the existentialists tell us, there is no such thing as faith. That's not true. That's not true. Faith itself proves that what is unseen is real, so they claim. That's simply false. Let me illustrate. I could believe with all of the power that I have to believe that the only thing I have to do to get to Glasgow, Scotland this summer is cross the bridge down here at Moundsville. Now, I could believe that. I could believe that with all of my ability to believe anything. But where would I be when I crossed the bridge? On the other side of the Ohio River, nowhere. I'd have to either drive north or south to get somewhere. Because that isn't Glasgow over there. How do I know that? Because I have evidence, you see. But some other concepts of faith are what we would call superstition, which is an irrational, deep-seated belief, usually based on magical or some kind of natural powers. And it takes all kinds of forms, you know, like if you break a mirror, you're going to have 7 years of bad luck, but nobody knows what luck is. If a black cat crosses your path, it's bad luck. It is for the cat if I'm driving. And so on and so on. We could go on and on and on. My step-grandmother used to believe that if a bird flew under the porch roof, somebody in the family was going to die. You know, she was right. Eventually, somebody in the family died. One time, it was even her. And so that's superstition. Then there's general assessment. That is a view that is held that something must be true and I should believe in it because it's held by the majority of people. Have you ever known of the majority being right about anything? I don't think I ever have. And so due to these several ideas, we think it's good to investigate the subject to see if we can determine what biblical faith really is, the kind of faith we need in order to be pleasing to God. And it has little or nothing to do with the popular views that are held even by some Christians of faith in this day and in this time. Faith is a Bible subject. Hence, we're going to study from the Bible. And in today's study, we want to consider three important questions. Number one, what is faith anyway? So we'll engage in a description of it. Number two, how is faith obtained? Where does it come from? How do I get it? Or what's the authority for it? And number three, on what does it rest? What's the source? We'll look at what faith does and what it results in from in later lessons, God willing, of course. And so we have seen how that the world defines faith. Now let's look at how the Bible describes faith by asking, what is it anyway? Now, while the Bible does not give a technical definition of faith, as Brother Winfred Claiborne said in his outline of the book of Hebrews, the Bible never technically defines anything. The Hebrews author declared in the passage that was read to us this morning, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Let's look first at the word substance. It comes from hypostasis, and it is our English word substance, and it means a setting or placing under of something for the purpose of holding something up. These arches are the substance of the roof of this building. A thing under, a substructure or foundation. So says Thayer. Faith is the title deed to all promises. It's how we know they are there. Let's look now at the word evidence. It comes from elegkos, and it is our English word evidence, and it means a proof, that by which a thing is proved or tested, a conviction. Hence, faith is both the title deed to God's promises. That is, it's the way we know he's going to deliver on his promises, on which our hope for eternal salvation rests, and it's the proof of things that we've never seen. Now, it's not wishful thinking, it's not opinion, and it isn't feeling. Illustration. Abraham is the Bible's prime example of faith. Because God's word was titled deed to things he had never seen, for example, a country that he'd never been in, when Yahweh said, "Go to a land that I will afterward show you," he went. Why did he go? Because he believed. He had faith that the country was there. Why did he believe that? Because God said, "Go to it." God's command was proof that the land existed, because he never commanded anyone to go to a land that didn't exist, did he? Because he believed God, he was counted righteous. His faith led him to obedience, and that caused God to say, "You're righteous." Therefore, we may say, faith is knowing the things for which we hope are there, though we have never seen them. Who among us in this audience today has seen heaven? Is it there? Yes. How do you know? God said so. Faith accepts the testimony of the existence of things we have never seen. Faith speaks not of things that might be or could be, only of things that are. Therefore, it should be divorced from all ideas of fantasy, opinion, superstition, general assessment, and mental assessment, because faith is knowing. John said, "By this we know we are the children of God, because we have salvation in Christ." Abraham knew God would someday give him a land that he never saw. How did he know that? God said so. Abraham was not even told where the land was when he left Ur of the Chaldees. According to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, he went out not knowing where he was going. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Well, where is the land, Lord? Never mind, just go. I'll show it to you. So Abraham heard God's word. He heard God's commandment, and he obeyed it. Therefore, he had faith. remove either element, either hearing or obeying, and you do not have faith, you can't have faith. Had Abraham heard and never obeyed, he never would have received the blessing of God. Faith never blesses until it expresses itself in an action. For faith, if it does not have works or obedience, is dead, James declared in James chapter 2 and verse 17. So Abraham had faith and works, and when you join those two things together, you have the kind of faith God wants you to have. But how do you get it? How do you get it? Well, essentially, we're asking, what's the authority for faith? Paul answered in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 when he very simply said, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or faith comes by hearing the word of God. Hearing comes from a Greek word which means to receive instruction. The word here means that which is uttered by the living voice, a thing spoken, an utterance of God. So faith comes from the instruction of God. Therefore, faith comes by being instructed in the utterance of God. Now, these utterances may be heard, as in the case of Abraham, or read, as in our case. But the value of the utterance is based on the reliability of the one making it. I remember one time when I was a boy telling my dad about a neighbor man who told me something, and I've always been a bit gullible, and I believed it. And I told Dad what he said, and Dad laughed. And he said, "Ah, don't pay attention to him. He likes to lie when the truth would work better." What he meant was the fellow was a teller of tall tales, and I shouldn't put too much credence in what he said. Why? What he said wasn't reliable. He wasn't a reliable witness, was he? Paul said faith comes by hearing, being instructed in the utterances of God. The utterances of God are found in his word, the book that we call the Bible. Is the Bible a trustworthy book? Then is the question to which we come. Is it true? Well, let's take a moment to see. In other words, can the utterances of God be trusted? Did he declare the truth in the book that we call the Bible? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, whole, entire, perfect, the King James translation says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if that's true, then I can trust my Bible. But let's go on. The Apostle Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, so we have the prophetic word, speaking of the Old Testament, confirmed, by which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, until you have faith in Jesus Christ, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what's that mean? Well, he explains it in the next two clauses. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, if I can trust the Holy Spirit, I can trust this book. If I can trust God, I can trust this book. The question becomes, are God's utterances reliable? Or, to put it another way, is God reliable? Can I trust him? Can I trust my Bible? Would God lie to me? Has he lied to me? Hebrews 6, 17 and 18a declares, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, or to Christians, the immutability of his counsel or his advice, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Yes, I can trust God. He can't lie. Paul asserted in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge, or the acknowledgement rather, of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You know what? I cannot. It is absolutely beyond the realm of all possibility for me to be 6 feet tall. You know why? I'm 5'7". And so if I'm going to be 6 feet tall, the rule has to be changed, doesn't it? The measuring bar has to be changed. And that's not going to happen. Now, if God cannot lie, if this is the case, that God cannot lie, is there any evidence that God has ever lied? No, there is not. Is there any evidence that there are contradictions in the Bible? No, there are no contradictions there. Is there any evidence that is scientific or linguistic in its nature that the utterances of the Bible are false? None. None whatsoever. And so, if these things exist in the Bible, where do they exist in the Bible? Consequently, since God, including Jesus and the Holy Spirit, is absolutely reliable, I know that all He has said in His Word is as true as He is. And the only way the Bible can be false is for God not to exist. If I can believe in Him, I can believe, have faith in His Word. With Paul, I can say, for this reason, I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know. Get that word? It comes from a Greek word meaning I have absolute knowledge. Just like I know that's a piece of paper. Okay? I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded. I'm fully persuaded. I've got absolute knowledge that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You say, Gene, how do you know? You're not dead yet. Don't have to be dead to know that a God who cannot lie has told me the truth. Do I? Frank Higginbotham once said, you don't have to crawl into a garbage can to know that it stinks. Do you? This is true faith. It's based, it is always based on evidence. On what does faith rest then? It may seem that we're answering our last question. However, there's a slight but very important difference between these two questions. Here we're dealing with the source of faith. Faith never rests on itself. You don't believe because you believe. You believe because of. Let me ask you something. Suppose you were sitting on a jury. Would you make your mind up before you sat down whether or not the person who's being tried is guilty? Well, if you would, the judge wouldn't welcome you on the jury. What does he expect you to do? Listen to the evidence. Listen to the evidence. Why? Because your conclusion is never based on your conclusion. So faith never rests on faith. One can never say, I believe that faith is, it exists. Or, I believe because I want to. This is so subjective that it has no value whatsoever. Genuine faith must always rest on truth. Or true evidence, if you want to word it that way. Jesus asserted in John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free here refers to freedom from sin in all its forms, being saved, if you please. If evidence upon which faith rests is false, the faith is false. So, what is true religiously? Jesus vowed, or avowed in John 17:17, when praying for his apostles, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And there we come, right back around to the Bible as the source of truth, don't we? Let's give you an illustration of false faith based on false evidence. In Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 27 and reading through the next 10 or 11 verses, we read the story of Joseph's brothers taking him captive and selling him into Egyptian slavery. However, they had to make some explanation to their father as to why Joseph didn't come home with them when they went home. And so they took his many-colored coat and they dipped it in animal blood. They never said a word about where the blood came from, where they found the coat, or anything else. They just came to Jacob and said, "Is this Joseph's coat?" Jacob immediately believed. He had faith that Joseph was dead. Why? Because they brought home his bloody coat. Now, that didn't necessarily follow logically, but that's what Jacob believed. He said, "Oh, he must have been slain by some animal." And you know those cruel brothers never corrected their father. They didn't say, "No, he didn't. We sold him into slavery in Egypt." They never told Jacob the truth. Well, in Genesis chapter 45, verses 25 through 38, Jacob learned that Joseph was alive. At first, he said, "I don't believe that." In verse 26 of Genesis 45. Then he saw the evidence. Here are the carts that Joseph has sent from Egypt to have all of Jacob's household moved down to that land. And he heard the words of Joseph, "Come down into Egypt where you can be cared for," in verse 27. He changed his faith in the matter because the evidence he had believed for years was false, and now he sees the truth. When we accept God's word as truth, that which is objectively truth, that which is true and cannot be false, that which cannot be wrong, then we know that which cannot be wrong, and that knowing that is the truth, is faith. There are those who do not believe the truth, but desire to take pleasure in evil, or unrighteousness, the Bible calls it, and God will allow them to do so. Paul declared regarding this tragic condition that they will suffer condemnation. Of these kinds of people, those who do not want true evidence, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Since neither the Father, the Son, nor the Holy Spirit wish that anyone should be condemned, and have, to use an old expression, moved heaven and earth so that they will not be condemned. And since Jesus died on the cross to save you, if you will come to him, believing, accepting the evidence that the Bible gives you, knowing that he is the Son of God, repenting of all your sins, since the Son of God has told you to do that, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, since he's also told you to do that, and being buried with him in baptism, he will forgive your sin, save your soul, add you to his church, and start you toward heaven. These are promises. Someone says, "Well, preacher, when you were baptized, did you see your sins evaporate?" No. "I never saw them before. I just knew that I'd committed them." Let me tell you a humorous story. When we lived over yonder, we took turns taking care of the baptistry. About a half a dozen families did. And one Lord's Day morning, I went up to check on the baptistry. And you come up a steep set of stairs. I'll get it out in a minute. And there was a little boy who just lived to get to look at that baptistry. And so he came rushing up the stairs beside me, and he passed me, and just going as fast as he could go. And I reached out and grabbed him by the shirt. And I said, "Whoa, partner, you'll fall in there and you'll drown. That's deep. That's over 4 feet deep." He was a little fellow, about 4 years old. And he peered down into the baptistry, and you could see my footprints in settlement out of the water where I had walked around, and the people I'd baptized had walked around down there. And he looked over at it, And just as seriously as he could say it, he said, "Gene, what is that on the bottom? Sins?" He'd heard me say that baptism washes sins away. Oh, that adults had that kind of mind. Live a faithful life of worship and service, and heaven will be yours one day if you've begun that trip but have fallen by the wayside. Return to Jesus today. Jesus said you can do that by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing all public sin against him, by praying with us for his forgiveness. Please come to accept the forgiveness of God now, whether you've never become a Christian or whether you need to be restored to him, as we stand together and sing the invitation song.